And I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read verses 13 through 16. We're going to look primarily at verses 15 and 16. It's one of the wonderful doxologies that the Apostle Paul sets before us. There are many times that he'll be writing on a particular point, and then all of a sudden he will burst out into a wonderful song of praise. And such is the case this morning. Beginning with verse 13, the word of the Lord, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, Paul's focus in this chapter has been primarily upon the false teachers, which is really the main focus throughout the entire epistle. Timothy has been left behind at Ephesus to set things in order. And the underlying theme, and of course we've seen it in this chapter, to deal with the false teachers. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then beginning with verse 11, Paul gives the great contrast between the character of the righteous and the character of the wicked, the difference between the false teachers and Timothy. And so he refers to Timothy, you man of God. It's a wonderful title. It's a title that signifies ownership. It's a title that signifies that he's one of God's personal possessions, chosen of God, called of God, set apart by God. Timothy was God's man, you man of God. But as I stressed last time, though it does have an official tone, and the phrase was most often given to those set apart for the preaching of the Word of God, it's also a term that can be applied to every Christian. I could just as easily, instead of calling it, oh man of God, I could say, you child of God. If you're a Christian, this applies to you, because you are one of those called by God, set apart by God. You are one of God's own possessions. You are one of his dear ones. You are one of his children, and he loves you with a passion. And so each and every one of us are very distinct and different. And last week, beginning with verse 11, looking at verses 11 and 12, Paul set before us several characteristics of the man of God. Again, we could also say of the child of God. So the man of God is known by what he flees from, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Man of God being sharply contrasted with the false teachers, he flees from the lust that the false teachers run towards. Flee these things. Second of all, the man of God is known by what he pursues. It's not just what we flee from, but what we pursue with great energy. Pursue, verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The Christian runs towards the virtues that define the Christian life. That should mark you. Thirdly, the man of God is known by what he fights for. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And so the Christian's in a war. He's fighting a good battle. He's always in this war. He's always in the conflict. Always. It never eases. It never lets up. The man of God contends for the faith. He fights the good fight of faith. He presses on in the faith. It's a good fight that he wages valiantly and courageously all the days of his life. Fourthly, the man of God is known by what he takes hold of. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He pursues this life with his whole heart. You know, too many profess Christianity, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have an impact upon their life. It's just a title they give themselves. But I appreciate, you know, many years ago, there was a contemporary Christian singer by the name of Keith Green. He passed away at a young age. He was still in his 20s, died in a plane crash with his children. A very tragic situation. But I remember at one of his concerts, he said, you know, and he's referring to the false professor of Christianity. He says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And you know, the point is, you know, it really doesn't matter what you profess to be or what you claim to be. Christianity is not simply a profession of faith in Christ. It is a change of heart. It is a change of life. It is the reality of conversion. And so the Christian is one who sees his life as a present reality of that which is to come, but not yet. So we are still in this war. We're still waging the fight, and we have not yet entered into glory. But our sights are always on it. Always. So the man of God is continually taking hold on the eternal life. He maintains an eternal perspective. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just a reminder of what we dealt with last time. The reason it was important for me to review that with you, because this morning is really a continuation of that. There are certain characteristics of a man of God or a child of God, but what motivates them? And what is that which leads them to do the things that they do? I want to set before you this morning what motivates the man of God. Now, there are actually two doxologies in this epistle, one at the beginning, one at the end. Now, we've already looked at the one at the beginning. All the way back at chapter 1, Paul says in verse 17, now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, we have hymns that touch on these wonderful doxology. You know, immortal, eternal, God only wise, wonderful hymns of the faith. Well, that's the first doxology. The other one is here in chapter 6. And in verses 15 and 16, he who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, this second doxology is given in the context of Paul's charge to Timothy to contend for the faith, and to continue to be steadfast in his defense of the truth. So, put it in context here. Verses 13 through 15, and look at it carefully, beginning with verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you, Timothy, you, O man of God, or looking to you, child of God, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And this is then followed with the doxology. And I think Paul's point is that Jesus Christ is our motivation to remain steadfast until he returns. Now, we're in this intermediate period, if you will. The period between the ascension of Christ and his return. And we're eagerly awaiting his return. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. And of course, the disciples are saying, where? And, you know, why can't we go now? And of course, it's not yet. So here we are. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again. But not yet. And there's much to do. There's wars to fight. There's a life to live as we live it to the glory of God the Father, the glory of Christ our Savior. So it's in the context of his charge to Timothy to remain steadfast in his defense of the truth. And what Paul is actually saying here is that Jesus Christ is our motivation. Another way of saying it is that the motivation for all that we do is the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is really the fullness of his character. So the Lord Jesus Christ moves us, shapes us, pushes us as we continue to remain steadfast for his glory. Particularly true as we go through the battles of life. The battles waged as a soldier of Christ for his glory. We keep our eye on our Savior, our Lord and King. So to encourage Timothy and to motivate him to press on, Paul is giving this extraordinary presentation of the character of Christ. And it is our motivation. He gives us five elements, five attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not exhaustive. There are many attributes of our Savior. But Paul is just seeking to encourage Timothy, and he's setting these attributes of our Savior to remind Timothy he's worthy. Press on because of him. So five attributes, and these are them, and then we'll look at them more particularly. His invincibility, his blessedness, and they're attributes that we many times don't consider. You know, we consider the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God. You know, we consider the mercy of God. You know, we consider the justice of God. We consider, you know, many of these elements. But do we consider his invincibility? His blessedness. What in the world does that mean? His blessedness. And then his sovereignty and dominion. We do consider that. His immortality and his holiness. These are the attributes that I want to focus on this morning from this doxology. So first of all, the invincibility of Christ, and it really precedes the actual body of the doxology. He says in verse 14 that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might miss it, what he's saying here. He's stating this as a matter of fact. It is an absolute. It is a certainty. The point is that the great King that we serve is coming back. There's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. It is an absolute truth. Jesus Christ is coming back because he's infallible. Because there's nothing that will prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. Remember way back in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and Jesus has just ascended out of their midst. And It must have been a sight to behold. All of a sudden, Jesus begins to rise. And he's rising in bodily form. It's not like he just suddenly disappeared in his ascension. No, just as he's to return, he ascended. And so he slowly begins to rise. And they're watching. And he's getting higher and higher and higher. And they're gazing. You ever accidentally let a helium balloon go? You know, it starts to rise. It's terrible when it's a four-year-old. It's like a tragedy. And they're watching that balloon rise and rise and rise until it disappears. And this is similar to what the apostles are viewing. And the two angels appear, and they tell the disciples, "Men of Galilee," Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you watched him go into heaven." This tells us that there's going to come a time when the same Christ who ascended will return. And he will return. Now, it won't be exactly the same, because he exited to be seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and this is his exaltation. But really, the exaltation is his entrance into glory, where he is seated at the right hand of majesty. His return will be a glorious display of his power, for he will come as conquering king. And so it will be grand. It will be a marvelous display. It will be loud. I mean, the scripture says the Lord will return with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And imagine such a thing. Trumpets blaring, angels shouting, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his glory in light that is blinding to behold. And he will come and vanquish all of his enemies. And he will receive us unto himself. The scripture says, well, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. So, in the exit of Christ, in his ascension, he's alone. And the apostles are watching. When he returns, we will be with him. And it will be grand and glorious. Well, how do you know? How do you know he's coming back? How do you know? Because the scripture tells us so. I just read the voice of the angels that said, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way." We've already seen Paul speaking in 1 Thessalonians, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord of the air." And he closes that passage by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And what he's saying is, look, in this world, in this life, there's troubles, there's trials, there's tribulation, there's suffering. Comfort one another with these grand words that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Verse 15 says, "which he will bring about at the proper time." Nothing can prevent it. Nothing will stop it. The man of God knows that history is winding down. You know, Paul says, "You man of God, understand the Lord Jesus Christ is returning." History is winding down. We're closer to the end today than we were yesterday. It's just getting closer and closer and closer. It could be today. We don't know. But history is winding down to a precise and predetermined end. Our Lord is invincible. His purpose is invincible. And so the man of God keeps an eye towards the sky. in confident expectation. He's coming again at the right time, in His time. He's coming back, and He's coming back unexpectedly. So we're always watching and always ready. Luke 12:20, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We don't know what hour, but we know it could be this hour. He could come back. And so we're watchful. And since today might be the day of Christ's return, the man of God remains vigilant. He presses on. And, you know, he understands, I may be called to give account today. And so I'm ready. I'm watchful. I'm waiting as the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There goes that mic again. So he's waiting with expectation, knowing the day is near. What effect should it have upon your life? I mean, ask yourself that. It's not just about the here and now. It's not just about waking up in the morning and going about the mundane deeds of life. And there are elements of every day that seem to be the same every day. Moms wake up and change dirty diapers. And, you know, when we go to stay with, you know, go and visit my son and his daughter and three kids, and the youngest is in diapers, and in the bathroom they got these boxes of Pampers stacked up. I'm saying, you know, you don't really realize how many diapers they go through until you see the stacks of Pampers. And you know how Will? And Will's shaking, yeah, there's a lot, there's a whole lot. You know, it just seems to be one diaper after the next. And it's the reality of living life. But that's not all there is. Waking up and going to your job is not all there is. And don't pretend for a moment that that's all there is. So knowing that today may be the day, Peter says, what impact should that have upon your life? Are you striving after holiness? Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, that's the day He returns. That's the day of judgment. That's the day when we will be called to give account. That's the day that all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be dissolved or destroyed with intense heat. Peter's reminding us this is all temporary. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be purged. The earth is going to be restored in righteousness, and it will be a restoration in which all things will be consumed and made new. So the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? The man of God is watching and waiting because he knows, she knows, that the Lord Jesus Christ is to return. He's infallible. Nothing will prevent him from doing his holy will. So the first thing Paul describes is the invincibility of Christ. That we are to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute certainty. He's coming back. Second of all, the blessedness of Christ. Verse 15, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed God. Well, what do we mean by the blessedness of Christ? It's simply this. It's really the same thing as blessedness as it applies to us. Not exactly the same, but we get the idea. Blessedness refers to satisfaction. Sometimes, I don't really like it translated this way, but sometimes it's just translated happy. Happiness. You know, we read the Beatitudes, and I prefer the King James and New American Standard. Blessed are they. But some translations say happy are they. It's a proper translation, because what it refers to is absolute satisfaction and contentment in something. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely satisfied and content with his divine perfections. You know, there was a time, if you can refer to it as a time, there was a time in eternity before time began, before anything was, before there were angels to sing forth his praises, before there was a universe to declare his glory. There was a time when there was nothing but God, and he was alone in the fullness of his divine perfection, in his triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Self-satisfied, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. That is the ultimate of blessedness. To be absolutely fully content and satisfied. And with God, he is absolutely content and satisfied with himself. He needs nothing. I hate when I've heard in the past that, you know, God created out of some sense of need. And I've heard others go so far as to say, you know, he was lonely. And so he created man that he might have fellowship with us. And, but, you know, he didn't want robots, so he created us with a free will so that we can choose to be friends with him, because he is lonely and need a friend. We got the hymns that time after time he has waited before to see if you'll open the door. If I remember how it goes, time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, won't you let him come in? It's like he's lonely and he's knocking at your heart's door. Please, oh please, won't you open the door and let me in? That's not the God we serve. The God we serve is omnipotent, all-powerful, self-existent, self-sufficient, in need of nothing, fully content and satisfied with his own divine being. The Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed. God works all things simply because it's good and pleasing to himself. You know, there are some that look at the nature of God and they say, that just sounds conceited. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or, the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto them, unto the thousands that love me and keep my commandments. He's jealous. He's conceited, proud, and boastful. Well, that might be so if that was you saying it, because you don't deserve. But God is perfect in every way. He is, and he shares his glory with none. And he is a jealous God because he's perfect in every way. He is jealous for his own glory, for his own divine perfections. And he will not allow an assault upon his divine perfections. So the man of God, and listen carefully, the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God, we understand that we are blessed by virtue of our union with him. So he is eternally blessed, eternally satisfied, eternally sufficient, eternally content, and we are blessed by virtue of our union with him. And so we read passages like Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We find our sufficiency in him. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 65, verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. There's no higher blessedness than to dwell in the presence of God. Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Psalm 112. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. We've entered into His blessedness. Remember, when I was preaching a few weeks back on contentment, and contentment is ultimately being satisfied in Christ, to have His blessedness, to have union with Him, and by virtue of our union with Him, we share in His blessedness. All of our contentment is in Him, so that no matter what trial or external circumstances the man of God finds himself in, he is at peace, a peace blessed on the knowledge that our blessed God is in control of all things. Psalm 4, You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Well, the man of God must strive to have his contentment in Christ, so that nothing outside of Christ has any effect upon us, no lasting impact. Our essential peace and contentment is found in Him. Well, thirdly, the third attribute, remember there are five that we're looking at this morning. The third is the sovereignty of God. Now, we know much about the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The basic meaning of sovereignty denotes power, absolute rule, perfect dominion. In other words, God doing that which is pleasing and good to Him, doing all that He has purposed to do. The man of God serves God because He is the only God. That's at the heart of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me, because He is the only God. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord, He is God, and there's no other besides Him. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Only one God. And this only God does all His good pleasure. His power is not derived from anything outside Himself. We can't fathom this. He is self-existent. And He didn't create Himself. He is. He always has been. He is God. Self-existent. He has no rivals. He's all-powerful. Now, there are some that try to pit Satan against God as if they're equals in a cosmic conflict with one another. Now, Satan is created, and he's under the absolute sovereign dominion of God and can do nothing that God not only permits, but has ordained for him to do. Jesus Christ sits sovereignly upon His throne. He's hated by the world, but His rejection by man in no way lessens His sovereign dominion. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the absolute ruler, and the Scripture tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The man of God serves Christ because Christ is King, absolute, in absolute dominion. He works all things after His own good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. All of redemption is according to His will, which He has ordained in Himself. God is never surprised, never caught off guard, never frustrated. His purposes will stand. That's not us. My goodness, we're caught off guard all the time. Things happen that we didn't plan for this. And we've always got the proverbial unintended consequences. You come up with a good scheme, a good plan, and you put it into action, and all of a sudden, on the flip side, you go, I didn't expect that. The horrible unintended consequences. It happens all the time. There are no unintended consequences with God. He works all things perfectly according to infinite wisdom. And everything is unfolding exactly as He has ordained it to be. But this knowledge of God's absolute sovereign dominion gives the man of God total confidence, total peace, great encouragement. God rules. And He restrains the hand of men. You know, imagine, in the history of the world, there has never, ever been a time that a new weapon is developed in which men use it exceedingly. It's true with the invention of gunpowder, true with the invention of the gun. But the atomic bomb, we've used it once, well, you might say twice. Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the end of World War II. This powerful weapon in the hands of men. But for all this time, over 60 years, 70 years, God has restrained men from using it. We could very easily destroy ourselves. But God ordains that we don't. And we can rest in confidence that God's in absolute control. Which means as we go out and do our work, that's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding Timothy, Timothy, I know it's hard. I know they despise you. They despise you because you're young. They despise you because you've arrived on the scene exerting authority, and they're saying, who does he think he is? I know it's hard, Timothy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute sovereign, Lord of lords and King of kings. Just be faithful to Him and serve Him and look for Him and His return. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will satisfy or sanctify them all. That's the God we serve. So Paul tells Timothy, O man of God, this wonderful sovereign Lord, He who is the blessed, the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, serve Him. Well, then fourthly, the immortality of God. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Now, immortality ultimately means deathless. If you are immortal, it means you cannot experience death. It's referring to unending existence. It's referring to eternal life. Applied to God, it speaks of eternity. No beginning, no end. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And only God is inherently immortal. Now, upon the earth, men will taste death because we're mortal. Our bodies are frail and constantly changing. If there's anything that characterizes us most, it's the fact that we're changing. And that's the problem of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were created holy, but they were created in such a manner that they were subject to change. And of course, they did change. And we change all the time. Every time I look in the mirror, I've changed. And the years are passing quickly, and I'm changing quickly. And there are those, I think this is particularly true with youth. Youth automatically thinks that they're immortal, that I'm not going to get old, that I'm going to be healthy, that I'm not going to have to go into a nursing home, that I'm going to be strong all the days of my life because I'm going to work out and I'm going to be healthy. But guess what? All that working out that you do, those muscles are going to atrophy eventually. I've seen weightlifters in their 20s, and I've seen men in their 80s trying to work out. And kudos to them for doing it, and they should. But the skin gets saggy, and the muscles lose their firmness. It's just the reality of getting old. We are mortal. And when Adam sinned, he became mortal. Now, the first time in his life, he experienced headaches, and he experienced, you know, all of the realities of mortality. But we're going to live forever. Angels and men will exist forever, but our mortality or immortality derives from God. Only God is immortal intrinsically. We will have eternal existence by the hand of God. And eternal existence is true for all human beings, believers and unbelievers. For the believers, ours is eternal life, which is eternity in the presence of God. And for the lost, it's eternal death, but it's death that does not end. And so it's an eternal existence with full faculty of thinking and full physical being, able to suffer the full intensity of their sin, and it never ends. It's eternal, an eternal existence. But everything upon this earth is failing. Everything. I mean, Gasper and I yesterday had to replace some wood back here in the back because everything's decaying. You got to keep painting. Everything is decaying. You get a brand new car and it has that new car smell. That new car smell goes away. The paint gets dull. And then eventually that new car is in the junkyard. I've seen junkyards where all the cars are flattened and they're just stacked on one on top of another. And I think there was a time when someone drove that clunk off the showroom in their brand new car. New car smell, 6 miles on the odometer, and everything is peachy. But it gets old. It wears out. And it goes to the junk pile. And it's like that with everything we have upon this earth. But the man of God gains great comfort from God's eternality. In a world in which nothing endures, God is. And think about that. In this world where nothing endures, that new car doesn't endure, our loved ones don't endure. Nothing endures, God is. I'm not even saying God continues. He just is. Jesus Christ has existed for all of eternity. We read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. In a world that seems filled with uncertainty, God is certain. Absolute. The kingdom of our Lord is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 145, 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So we serve an absolute, everlasting king who rules an everlasting kingdom, and that helps keep all things in perspective. That's the God we serve. And the man of God keeps his eye on the throne. Keeps his eye on our king. He's glorious, and we keep our eye on the king. Colossians 3 again. It seems like I repeat this almost every sermon. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We keep our eye on the throne because our Lord, immortal, invincible, He's on His throne. And then finally, the holiness of God. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has or can see. This speaks of the transcendence of Christ, His otherness, which is the essence of holiness. He dwells in an absolute different realm. Paul stresses the solitariness of God. You ever heard that term? The solitariness of God. All that refers to is He's only. He's alone. He's unique. He is. He is the only sovereign. If you look at the text, verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He alone is the sovereign. He alone. And He's without equal. He's beyond compare. He is God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? I'm afraid most church people today have an unholy, unhealthy familiarity with God. We've lost the sense of the holy. I have. Probably you have. But it's that which plagues the modern church. A loss of the sense of the holy. I'm afraid that most people see church, they see worship, as a casual affair. Like going to the beach. No big deal, nothing special. Just a casual affair. One church website describes their worship. This is a Reformed church. Quote, you're welcome to wear whatever you'd like. Some wear ties, others wear tattoos. We like it that way. Well, that sounds good. But what it's doing is describing worship the way they like it. We like it that way. Do they ever question, what does God like? We've got this notion today that God says, come like you are. Really doesn't matter, just come like you are. What they've misinterpreted, yes, we come to Christ in our depravity, in our abominable sin, and we cast ourselves before Him, and we say, I am unworthy. Oh, Lord God, I have sinned. I cast myself at Your mercies, O Christ, and trust You alone for my salvation. In that sense, we come as we are. Well, you don't have to get your life cleaned up first. You don't have to start living a better life so that maybe you can prepare yourself to become good enough to come to Christ. No, no, no. You come as you are. In fact, you cannot clean up your life. You come as you are. But where in the world have we then taken that to believe that you can just approach God any old way? flip-flops in worship is fine. Shorts in worship is fine. Men, just show your hairy legs in worship. It doesn't matter. Come as you are. We like it that way. God is holy, holy, holy. And no one has ever approached God in the absence of reverential fear. If we have come into His worship this morning, there should be a sense of reverential fear upon our hearts. Because our God dwells, I mean, what's the text say? He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Does that sound like, just come any old way you want because it doesn't really matter, it's just worship because we like it that way? No, our God is a consuming fire. And yes, it's true that we have been forgiven. And yes, it is true that in Christ we now have boldness of access. But that does not remove the majesty and glory of Christ. God is transcendent. He's totally beyond us. Martin Luther says God is Deus absconditus, or absconditus, which means the hidden God. Had God not revealed Himself, we would have no knowledge of Him. And what a glory that we can actually come into the presence of God. And those who have met Him gladly serve Him. They see Him in the fullness of His majesty. Look at Isaiah as an example. Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But having met God, Isaiah could only respond in submission to Him. So I just read Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah 6:8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, Isaiah, "Then I said, here am I, send me." He saw the presence of the glory of God, and he says, "Oh God, I must bow before you, I must serve you, I am yours, take me, oh God." Those who have met God desire to be conformed to God. 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth." Paul is encouraging Timothy, oh man of God, and he gives the characteristics of the man of God, and then he tells Timothy, and oh man of God, look to Christ. Look to the one who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's telling Timothy, keep the commandment in the presence of infinite divine majesty, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Now the question is then, what motivates you? It's a question that I have to ask myself and you have to ask yourself. What motivates you? Why do you do the things that you do? I always say, people always do what they want to do. But they all should ask themselves, but what do I do? And why do I do what I do? And as I look at the overall course of my life, what am I doing? And why am I doing what I'm doing? It should call us to question, is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of my life? And oh God, help me to serve you, patiently awaiting your return. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the doxology before us this morning. It is glorious. It is beyond us, beyond my ability to preach. Father, we thank you for such a display of the excellence and glory of our Savior. Help us to never fall into a case of unholy familiarity, but to continue to see him as high and lifted up, the King of Kings upon the throne of glory. Father, help us to serve him with all of our heart and all of our might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.